thank the Lord. Please remember to, if you haven't done already, please remember right now, if you would, to keep us in your prayers, as the brother so sweetly prayed, for the ministry of God's word here and everywhere else. There are faithful men, no matter who they represent, that is the denomination, but men who are rising to try to encourage the hearts of God's word with the truth of his word. Please pray for the ministry of God's word today. If you would turn to Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. It's over, very close, tucked in by the book of Psalms. We're going to begin reading with verse 1. It's not here, but we'll talk, God willing, today about Job and the whirlwind. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, intercede for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job. We began speaking not long ago, had stated that we hoped that if the Lord would bless, we would talk about a series of individuals in the Word of God who dared to draw near to God. That seems to be the thing that many people are very interested in today. People are very interested in spirituality. I want to see God. I want to meet God. I want to visit with God. I want to experience my spirituality, both Christians and individuals who would not classify them as Christians. You can ask people, well, are you a Christian? No, but I'm spiritual. They desire spirituality. I want to be in the presence of the divine. I want to be in the presence of God. And they say it very, very glibly. I want to go experience God. Be careful what you ask for. As you draw close to the untamed center of the universe, he is not, as we stated, a tame lion. A number of years ago, a very young person went to New York City and they got a t-shirt, and I appreciate it. It's been over 30 years ago. They got a t-shirt while they were in New York City, brought it back to me. And they said, Brother Dave, I got this for you. I thought you'd like this. And the t-shirt said, Jesus is my homeboy. No. Jesus is not a homeboy. Jesus is the thrice holy God. God of very God. He's the best friend that we'll ever have, but he is God overall, blessed forever. Luther told Erasmus 500 years ago, he said, my friend, your thoughts of God are far too human. And that's where we are in our culture today. God said, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. And so that's our view of God. is that God is, I want to experience God. I want to come in the presence of the divine. I want to see what God can do for me. I need a cosmic step and fetch it. I need someone who can do for me. I'll do for him as long as he does for me. We're going to see if it works out, if that's the theology of the Word of God in the book of Job, as Job desires to come close to God. We'll see how that works out for Job. Job says in Job 23, he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Job had been suffering. You've heard of the suffering and the patience of Job. Suffered as very few people ever have in the history of this world. And so in Job 23, Job feels like if I can just explain the circumstance to God, I've got a podium that I can stand behind. I've got a platform that I can stand on. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, and I would order my case before him. I'd be justified. I know I'm right. And God, when I can fully inform him, will align himself with my cause. There are things that he's, I'm telling you, this is Job's attitude. He was a great man. He was a very godly man. But Job had some issues. And he needed to have his view of God changed. God changes it in a whirlwind. Job said, if I knew where I might find him, I'd order my... So what is it that Job wants to argue about? Things are not going well for Job. Now, let me say this, and I want to say this very kindly. You can help your children with it, but the book of Job is an adult book. It is. Let me say this. The lessons of the book of Job, it's those lessons, they are not sweet syrup for a peevish child. They are rigorous medicine for our souls. Truth that we need to hear, truth that we need to have flourishing inside of us that will make the difference for us when trouble comes, and it's coming. We live in a broken world. And so you know how the book of Job goes. This book, it's the longest book that we have in the Word of God on suffering by far. It's an entire book, 42 chapters, very lengthy book on suffering. It's very poetic. The prose is amazing. Just from a literary standpoint, it was in the library of the high school that I graduated from. It was, the book of Job. I don't know if it's still in the library of Plant City High School, but it was. And I would go, and I've read it many times. I love the prose. I didn't get a lot of the meaning in high school. As a matter of fact, it troubled me as I read through it. It caused me difficulty. It was unsettling to me, but I would go regularly at lunchtime to the library and pull the book of Job. It was bound in a soft binding off of the library shelf, and I'd read it and wonder, how can this be? How can a man as great as Job, and a God, I would wonder this. It troubled me. How can a God so good and kind, how can a gracious God allow such incredible cruelty to happen in the life of Job? It perplexed me. Job was a wealthy man. He was a devout man. And the problem starts. Satan challenges God about his servant Job. And let me say this, Satan, everything that comes out of Satan's mouth is not always a lie. Part of it's truth. He said, Job serves you for naught. Let me say this, suffering, how a person endures trial and tribulation is the measure of their discipleship. That's it. If you want to know what's inside of a piece of fruit, squeeze it. If you squeeze a lemon, lemon juice comes out. You squeeze an apple, apple juice comes out. You squeeze a child of God and you'll find out where their strength lies. Satan says, you've put a hedge about him. He serves you for naught. But if you'll put forth his hand and touch that he has, I'll make him curse you to your face. And so God, listen to me. I want you to remember this as we go in the book of Job. Satan can only go so far. God tells Satan, you can do this, but you can't do that. Satan is on a chain. He can only go so far. You think, will this never end? It will. There's an end to all things. God said, as we're going to see, to the proud waves of the sea, this far shalt thou go and no further. God has Satan on a chain. You can do this, but you can't do that. All that he has is in your hands, but you can't touch his life. You can do this, but you can't do that. God is in command. And you know how the story goes. A messenger comes, one right behind the other. And the first one says, all your cattle have been stolen. All of your sheep have been destroyed. All of your camels are gone. And finally, one messenger comes in. The other one, while one messenger's talking, another one follows him until finally the last messenger comes in. The fourth messenger comes in and he says, your sons and daughters were making merry in your eldest brother's house. And there came an east wind and blew down the four pillars of the house. And they're dead. They're all dead. And they tell me that Job looked around and he took a razor and he shaved his head. And he fell down in a pile of ashes. And he said this, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. And Satan said he'd curse him. And Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Then Satan said, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. If you'll put forth his hand and touch his flesh, I'll make him curse you to his face. And God allowed Satan. Let me say it that way. God allowed Satan. I've heard people say God struck him. God allowed Satan to strike him from the head of his feet to the soles of his feet with boils. And Job sat down again in another pile of ashes and scraped his skin. I've only seen that happen one time. It's the most horrible sight I've ever seen in my life. I went to visit Brother Mark Nunley, the Mayo Hospital. As the chemotherapy had taken his entire ability to fight any kind of infection, and an infection had gathered in his skin. And that infection covered every area of his skin and his whole body. You say it's impossible. This is just myth and folklore. Well, I heard a modern Job when he lay there on his bed in the Mayo Clinic. Brother Mark quoted Job when I told him, I'm so sorry. And Brother Mark looked at me and said, brother, naked I came and naked I'm going to go. God doesn't owe me anything. He's been good to me all the days of my life. That's pretty good theology, isn't it? Naked I came, naked I'm going to go. That'll carry you through trouble. And let me say, Job would have been okay probably with that theology. He'd have been all right with that, except four miserable comforters came along and confused matters. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar. Now, listen, if you don't know what to say, just keep your mouth closed, because they were good comforters. They sat down, didn't say a word for days, and they were consolation to Job. They didn't have any problem until they spoke without knowing how to speak, and they began to say wrong things. But worst of all, the fourth one was Job's wife. And Job said this. Job's wife, her philosophy was this. See, the philosophy, most people view God this, a lot of people view God this way. That God is all powerful. If he's all powerful, then he's some kind of despot. He can't be good. But if he's good, he can't be all powerful. There was a book that was written many years ago, and I'm going to go ahead and lay this. I wasn't going to get to it till a little later on. But there was a book that was written many, many years ago, before most of you or many of you were alive in this room. And so don't buy this book. It was called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. It was written by a fellow named Kirshner. He was a Reformed Jewish rabbi. He seemed to have sincere motives and all. You really did. He seemed like a very kind, dear man. Was writing the book. He was and very sincere. He was just very, he's sincerely wrong. Just as R.C. Sproul pointed out, though, in his commentary on this book, the man just got the title off from the beginning. Why do bad things happen to good people? First of all, there are no good people. We've all sinned, come short of the glory of God, and we don't want what we deserve. We hope we don't get what we deserve. But anyway, his answer was this. You remember I told you folks that either God is all-powerful and he's not good, or he's good and can't be all-powerful if he's good. It's one or the other. Kirshner said that God is good, but we just need to recognize the reason there are bad things in this world, and there are many people that believe this today. God is good. He's a good God. Kirshner said in his last chapter, we just need to recognize, though, that God, like our natural fathers, our heavenly Father is limited. He can't be all things to all people at all times, and we need to give God a break. In other words, God would do better if he could. He just can't. And we need to be compassionate with him. He's good, but he's not all-powerful. And then there are people that believe, well, the problem is that God's all powerful, and these are the cynics and the scoffers that hurl the cynics ban. God is all powerful, but the God of the all powerful Christians, he's not good. Because if he was all powerful, all this wouldn't be happening. We wouldn't have had Dayton and we wouldn't have had El Paso. Well, we're going to see how that works out. But let me say this. The old adage that my father taught me and my table blessing as a little child was filled with doctrine. I was taught that God is both all-powerful and that he's good. When my father taught me to pray, God is good, God is great. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are made. Let me tell you, church, God is good and he's great. God is good and he's all powerful. And we're going to see that as Job plays on. But Job's wife had the philosophy, listen, God's wicked. You know what she says? Curse God. Do you retain your integrity, Job? Don't you see that God has made you his mark? He's an unfair God. You've been a good man and God has done this to you. Curse God and die. Think about what she's saying. Hate God and go to the grave. That's all there is for you. Well, that's an encouraging wife, isn't it? Curse God and die. That's what he gets from his wife. God is wicked. God's unrighteous. Job's a very wise man. There's great humor. Even in the book of Job, Job's a very, if you'll notice the way Job responds to his wife, I know how many of us would respond to our wives if they said, why don't you curse God and die? I'll tell you who needs to die. Job says to her, you talk like one of the foolish women talk. You notice young men, take it from an old man who didn't learn well. I was slow learning. I was SLD as a husband. Take it from Job. Job didn't say, hey, you're a foolish woman. He said, honey, you talk like one of those foolish women. You talk similarly to those foolish women. He didn't call her a foolish woman, husbands. He said, you're kind of talking like one now. That's it. Job was a wise man. His friends tell him, his wife says, hate God. His friends come along and say, his wife says, the problem is with God. He's all powerful, but he's not good. Cursing, hating, he's unrighteous. His friends come along. She says, hate God. His friends come along and say, hate yourself. God's good. And the fact that you're suffering proves that you must be really guilty of something. Really guilty. Now let me say, that doctrine comes natural to us, doesn't it? Every one of us here have sat around in our life and seen some horrible cataclysmic event, and we've all thought, they got what's coming to them, right? Amen, we're all guilty. Now let me say this, they may have got what's coming to them, it's just not your place to make that decision. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And that was the problem with Job's friends, because guess what? They were wrong. Trouble does not come to Job's life. Difficulty and suffering are, listen to me very carefully, here's the answer. Difficulty and suffering do not visit Job's life. God does not allow suffering into Job's life as punishment for sin, but to hone him and refine him, and to bring him closer. Amen. Loved ones, those of you who have been through the fire,
Don't you today know ways and parts of the shepherd that you never knew before? You that have come up through great tribulation, as they did in the book of Revelation, and John saw the suffering church of God standing on Mount Zion. And John said to the angel, "Who are these?" And the angel said, "These are they that have come up out of great tribulation. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That is, they've stayed close to the Savior. Hadn't you learned more about the Savior in your sufferings than you ever knew before? We sing it in "How Firm a Foundation." God does not design the flames of suffering to consume us, but to refine us. He doesn't let them in. He doesn't allow them or suffer them to come to pass, to destroy, but to refine and make you dearer and draw you closer. If you desire to come close to God, it will be through the valley of affliction. You cannot draw near to God unless you experience Him in the midst of the fiery furnace. And the great news is, God doesn't reach into the fiery furnace and give you a hand to help you out. God won't stand at the side of the fiery furnace and say, "Now this is the way out. If you'll take 2 steps back and 3 steps over," He comes into the fiery furnace where you are and carries you out. And in your suffering, you'll learn that He's a faithful God and you can depend on Him, not yourself. Because you don't know what you need. I don't know what I need, but He does. I don't have the strength He does, and I'll lean on Him. And that's what Job is going to learn in the book of Job. Job says, though, and here's his problem. Job says, "I'm an innocent sufferer." He does. Job will tell you, Job was a good man. And he'd tell you, "I've been good." His system of ethics are without parallel. If you want to read them, they're in Job 29, 30, and 31. His personal system of ethics, social righteousness, relational righteousness, sexual righteousness. Job talks about all of our ethics, and he has them right. He has them right. And on that, on the strength of that, Job shows up and says, "Okay, I'm ready to argue my case before God. I've got it together. I've got lined up. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him and that I might come even to His seat." Now, the seat there, let me say this. Let me get this out. We're gonna put God in the courtroom this morning. C.S. Lewis did that years ago. He wrote a wonderful, wonderful little book called God in the Dock. That's not talking about God coming into the harbor as a ship and docking. It has a reference to the way the British court is set up. And we get our court system from the British, of course. But this is the way a British court is set up. And I want you to get this mental image in your mind right now. The British court, the judge is at the bench, and it would look something very much like this pulpit, except it would be more elevated. It'd be in a room about this size, the British court. The bench, the judge's bench, would be even more elevated. He'd be behind a very sacred-looking pulpit stand. And then right in front of him, right, and it's, boy, I can just feel the pressure. Right in front of the bench in the British court, there is another smaller raised platform. It's enclosed with banisters, and that's where the accused sits the whole trial. Right in front of the bench, and that little area that's raised where the accused sits, that's called the dock. That's the last place you want to be in a courtroom, is in the dock. And over to one side will be the jury. Over to the other side will be the jurist, the attorneys, the solicitors, as they're called. And so what Job is saying, that I would come to his seat, Job wants to put God in the dock. He wants to sit in judgment on God and explain his case to God. Really, he wants to be the judge. And so, verse 38 may be one of the most dramatic I'm sorry, chapter 38 may be one of the most dramatic chapters in all of the Word of God. Job, little known to himself, really the last thing he wants to happen, God shows up. Now listen, you think you want to meet with God. You think you want to come into God's presence. You get angry with your circumstances. It's not right. It's not fair. God's not doing me right. Be careful. You may be caught in the whirlwind. And so, in Job 38, God speaks to Job out of a whirlwind. It's amazing. There are going to be two speeches in the next chapter, between chapter 38 through chapters 41, there are going to be two speeches, and they're both going to be in the same way. At the beginning of the first speech, God's going to tell Job, tighten up your belt like a man, because I'm going to demand of you an answer. You wanted to talk to me? Well, I'm here now, Job. Tighten your belt up. And so God begins to speak. And in both speeches, he's going to follow the same outline. God's going to talk about the structure of creation. He's going to talk about the functionality of creation. And he's going to talk about the creatures in that creation. He's going to talk specifically about the heavens and about the earth and about the creatures and the aesthetics. He just throws it in kind of as a sidelight. And the aesthetics, the beauty of creation. So he's going to talk about the structure, the forming of it, the functioning of it, how we keep it going, the beauty of it, the creatures in the heaven, the earth, and the creatures that occupy it. Both of the speeches are going to contain that. God's going to ask Job a few questions about creation. And he tells him now, listen, you answer my questions, Job. Here it is. Now listen to me very carefully. When you think it's not right, it's not fair, you know better than God. And we've all been there. I've been there. I thought, God, I remember when my father as a young man was dying and all he'd ever done was preach the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his voice was such a sweet trumpet in the halls of Zion. And I would drive back and forth to try to serve and minister to my father in his sickness and illness. And I would speak to God. God, do you really know? What are we doing here? My father's dying. He's 55. The church needs him. What are we doing, God? I just passed a derelict underneath a viaduct who's drinking Ripple wine. He hasn't drawn a sober breath for 20 years. My father's a minister of the gospel. He's a precious man. God, what are we doing? I wanted to talk to God. And I got my opportunity, and I ended up in the same place as Job. Job, at the end of those speeches, says, I'll put my hand over my mouth. I abhor myself. I'm vile. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'll put my hand over my mouth, and I'll listen to God. He's a mighty good God. After the first speech, Job says, I get it. After the first speech, And the first speech, you know, God asked, pretty simple questions. Now remember, he tells Job, you answer these and I'll answer yours. Listen to me. God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Does the rain have a father? Does the snow have a mother? Job, something as simple as the honeycomb, can you bind it and make the honeycomb do like you want to do? Can you bind mighty Pleiades, the great star Pleiades? Can you bind the sweet influences of the great star Pleiades and make it do like you want it to do? Can you loose the gravitational bands of the incredible star Orion? Can you do that, Job? Job, don't you know where the foundations of the earth are resting? Job, do the lightning bolts assemble in front of you every morning like valiant soldiers awaiting their orders to go forth in all of their glory throughout the day? Do they line up in front of you each morning, Job? Tell me, Job, if you have an answer. And Job said, God, I'll put my hand over my mouth. I know nothing. I know nothing. And God tells Job, oh no, I'm just getting started. Oh no, Job, I'm just getting started. Can you take the great behemoth and the great leviathan? And there's been great questions about what they are, but they don't matter. One of them's a great land animal that no man can tame, and God makes him dance around like a trained puppy. Can you take the mighty leviathan? Can you bind him, put a hook in his nostrils, and lead him around like a dog on a leash? Can you do that, Job? They do it at my command. As I think, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it be, Job. And Job said, oh God, you're too great, too great. He asked him as he concludes, Job, let me ask you this. Must I be condemned so that you can be justified? He said, Job, that's what you're asking. When you say, I want to meet with God, I want to put God in the dock. And that's what our culture in America wants to do today. We want to put God on trial. But whose courtroom are you going to bring the judge of heaven and of earth into? Who will be the jury that will weigh God and try him in the balances? Who will try the God that spoke worlds into existence, that the universe and stars rolled off of his tongue, that took the hammer of his will and struck the anvil of his omnipotence and sparks fly out and he bedecks the heaven with stars? Who will try that God in the dock? Oh, my friends, he's not a man as we are men. He is not what we are. Job said, lo, listen to me. Job said, lo, these are but parts of his ways. In the thunder of his power, who can understand? God's doing thing, treasuring up bright designs that we in our mind could never fathom. And let me say, if we could for one moment, and thank God, thank glorious God, the day is coming when we will know as we are known. That's the promise. The day's coming that all of the mysteries are going to be answered. All the fill in the blanks are going to be filled in. One day we're going to understand and know as God knows. We're going to be known. We're going to know in that day, Paul said, as we are known. What does that mean? God knows us completely, fully, totally. One day we're going to have perfect knowledge. And we're going to look back over the redemptive history of men. And all of those things that we thought were mistakes by God, they're going to make perfect sense to us then. Whenever we can see the way God sees. But it's not yet. It is not yet. Our eyes are veiled and we can't see. And the answer is not in holding God guilty or trying to put him in the court of our conscience. That's a dead end. That is a dead end. And so, God is, the truth is that God is both good and he is powerful. I can't understand. People come to me all the time, Brother David, this has happened. Why? And many times I just have to bow my head and say, I don't know. And that's why Jesus said, except to be converted as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We follow him whether we understand or not, because we trust him by faith that he loved. How can I know that God loves me? Look to the cross. Look to Job said, I'm an innocent sufferer. No, look to the one that Job really represented, the true innocent sufferer, who is Jesus Christ. Job said, my problem is God. I'm an innocent sufferer and I'm cut off from you. Job, you're not an innocent sufferer. None of us are. And you've never really been cut off from God. There may be vast stretches in your experience where you think God is silent and you can't hear him. And he may be, but God is still there. But let me tell you, his son was really cut off. He was really cut off. The ultimate Job, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was truly the innocent sufferer, who never did anything, yet we did esteem him, smitten and afflicted of God. Isaiah said those amazing words, it pleased the Lord to bruise his son. The innocent suffers instead of the guilty. How astounding is that? Jesus is really cut off from God. Job is really not. Now, was God quiet for about 30 chapters in the book of Job? Absolutely. But Job was never cut off. God was always there behind the scenes telling Satan, you can do this, but you can't do that. God's always there in your life. You may not hear him all the time, but I can. How do you know that? Because he is committed to you at the level of the death of his own son. And as a result, nothing is going to prevent you from experiencing the things that you stand in need of, because Jesus purchased them through his blood. He that spared not his own son delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? What will prevent God from doing for us what we need done if Jesus died for us? We just have to trust that God is too good to do wrong, too wise to make a mistake, that God is good and God is great. There's much more I want to say, but I won't have time to end with this. With this story, and as you know, at the very best, that's all I am, is just a storyteller. Not a great theologian, but I love to... This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when you walk with that theology that I don't understand at all. You know, I love this illustration. I shared it many, many years ago, been a long time. This is not the illustration. But as I go into the story that I want to share with you, I want to give you this thought. A dear old brother from Oakland, California, a dear friend of mine, John Henry Throw, has gone on to be with the Lord. He told me when he retired, he carried his wife down. He'd been a public servant for many years. He got a little lump sum at the end, and he said, I'm going to buy Grace whatever Grace wants. Grace said, John Henry, I want one of those oriental rugs like those rich women have. I've always wanted one, John Henry. I've done without, but now, oriental rug time. He retires to go to the oriental rug store. And he told me that that fellow on the oriental rugs, the way that he said the oriental rugs, the salesman, they had them in stacks. And he said they were beautiful, those geometric Middle Eastern patterns, the vivid, vivid coloration. I love them. I do covet them. I don't have one, but if you feel burdened this Christmas to... But there, I'll tell you what you're going to experience when you go to buy my rug. On the floor. I don't need a big one. I don't need a dining room table side. Just a little doormat. But they have them in stacks. And so he said they started handing back Grace's rugs. Just one. They lay them back so you can see the next one. The next one on the stack. The next one on the stack. He said they were so beautiful as we were from the top looking down. He said, but when they'd lay them back, he said that bottom side, he said it didn't make a lick of sense. When you look at the rug from the bottom, he said there was no geometric pattern. The colors didn't go together. He said it was ugly from the bottom. He said nothing, the warp didn't run the way the wolf ought to run, and it just there was nothing to it. He said when you looked at it from the bottom, he said, but I'd lay it back over. I couldn't believe it. It's the same rug. I'd look at it from the top. It was beautiful. I'd look at it from the bottom, and it was ugly. He said, Brother David, that's the way our life is. He said, we're down here looking up at what God's doing, and it often doesn't make sense. But when we get up there with him and we look down, it's going to be beautiful. Amen. It's going to be beautiful, and it is. You trust him. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust his providence. Trust him. Don't judge him by feeble sense. Okay, here's the story. Here's what it looks like. So you all know how bad I hate to fly, right? Only one person I know worse than me, and that's John Madden. And John's past doing anything, I understand, these days. If it's a preaching trip and I can get there within 12 hours, I'm driving. If it's a weekend preaching trip, I'm going to drive. It doesn't matter what I have to go through. I'm going to drive. I hate to fly. But if it's past that, I have to fly. If I'm going to Oklahoma, so about a month ago I went to Oklahoma to see my dear friend, Marilyn Hughes, who's going home to be with the Lord. She's not doing well. Please keep her in your prayers. Pancreatic cancer is advanced and complicated. She doesn't have long, probably. Please pray for her and Brother Mike. So I got on a plane on a Friday morning to go see Marilyn. I was coming home Friday night, I thought. Delta had other plans I didn't know of. So I thought it's just, you know, a flight there and a flight back that day to Oklahoma City. I had on one suit of clothes. So I get on the plane, and we're going to be full to Atlanta from Jacksonville, was the announcement. Please tuck in. And so I see him coming down the aisle. And he looked He looked, you know, they say there are some people that really should purchase 2 airline seats. He should have. And of all the seats, I thought, you know, just anybody else in that long line behind him, as long as it's not the seat next to me, anybody else would be fine. And of course, it was the seat right next to me. And I noticed, I thought, you know, it's 7 o'clock in the morning and he's already tipsy. That was kind of concerning. Because you could tell the way he was coming down, he looked like he was tipsy. And as he sat down, I became aware he was not tipsy. And then I would notice that, and I mean, it was bad. He would kind of just jerk every once in a while. He couldn't help it. He was passive. It just kind of jerked. And then we hadn't been in the air very long. We had not been in the air very long. And the thing I feared the most, he fell asleep. I knew if he fell asleep, he was going to sleep in my lap. I did. He fell asleep, and I mean, in just, sure enough, a few minutes, I'm holding him. I'm cradling him. I am. I truly am. I'm cradling him, and I'm not going to say a word. I know the brother has issues. I'm not going to say anything. This is Ed the umpire. Ed was a professional Major League Baseball umpire. I didn't know this then. And so he kept jerking while he was sleeping. He jerked. And so I think that I saw him come with a cart of coffee, and I thought, there's no way this fella can manage a cup. If he gets a cup of coffee, it's going to be on him, and it's going to be on me. And I was hoping, you know, that the cart would just kind of slide on by. But it got one seat in front of us. The aroma hit his face, and Ed popped up. Oh, there's the coffee cart. And I was, oh no, here we go. And so Ed got the cup of coffee. And he's got the coffee in his hand. And I know I'm reconciled. This is the only, and normally I wouldn't care, but it's the only clothes I have. I don't have a suitcase. I'm just there for a day. And I know Ed's going to wear the coffee, and I'm going to wear the coffee. And I'm as nervous as you have ever seen me at this point. I'm telling you, I'm as tight. I'm like a banjo string. You could play me. And Ed gets the coffee, and it's not just that he jerks, but he falls asleep with a cup of coffee in my hand. I said, that's it. So he falls asleep, jerks, and there goes the coffee. And it's all over Ed. Not a drop on nice, nasty David Crawford. And so he wakes up, and I said, oh, brother, listen, man, I'm sorry, that coffee, it's all, I hate, let's get, I got the, hit my suit, you know, stewardess button, and stewards came, we started. And I expected Ed to do like every other American would do that I know. The coffee falls on him. Dad, gummit, ratcha, scratcher, rah, 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 rah. And I said, I'm so sorry. Ed looks, he realizes, kind of gets it together, and he starts chuckling. Ed, the umpire, starts laughing. He's just laughing. And I said, man, I'm so sorry. That's bad. That's terrible. He said, listen, man, he said, that's not bad. That's not terrible. I don't have any trouble. I don't have any trouble. He said, listen to me. He said, 2 years ago, I had surgery on my knee, just routine, had some loose meniscus. Just as quick, he's got it ready to go. He'll testify in a heartbeat. He said, I had loose meniscus. Everything's fine, just routine surgery. The doctor left some packing in there. My wife was pulling a string out of my knee one night, went to the doctor, told him packing's in there. He said, oh, don't worry about it. It'll go. Be all right. And sure enough, you know, it became infected. And one thing leads to the other. It's just a comedy of errors by the doctors. And he's just about a month away from having been diagnosed with bone necrosis. That means the infection's gotten into his bone and his bone is dead. And Emory in Atlanta, great hospital, get me there if you can. Emory in Atlanta has just told him the week before, you're going to lose your leg, Ed. He said, listen, I said, man, how do you have it's an incredible attitude that you have. He said, listen, I was a Major League Baseball umpire. He said, we all have our strike zones. He said, if you couldn't have sat next to me 5 years ago. I was the toughest, meanest, crabbiest control freak you've ever seen in your life. All of my life had to fit into my strike zone. Everything had to be in my strike zone. It's one of the most touching things I've ever heard. He said, but listen, God decided to get my attention and to let me know that his universe doesn't fit in my strike zone. That maybe all the mistakes I think my wife and children are making are not mistakes. Maybe I'm making the mistakes. Maybe I'm the one out of the strike zone. And God has kindly taught me in this affliction to expand my strike zone. I said, that's wonderful, that's great, but how can you laugh over coffee in your lap, Ed? I asked him, I wanted to know. What is it that you're thinking? How do you process that with a lap full of coffee? And your first reaction is to laugh. He said, listen, man, a week ago, Emery told me that I was losing my leg. I just got back from the Mayo Clinic yesterday, and they said, Ed, your leg's on. We're going to get it. He said, you think I'm going to cry over spilt coffee in my lap? God's been so good to me. He said, but let me tell you, even if I lost my leg, I'm not going to cry. I've got my heart, and I've got my lungs, and I've got my kidneys, and I've got my wife, and I've got my children and my grandchildren. He looked at me and he said, preacher, work on expanding your strike zone. I told him how uptight I was and how worried. I confessed to him, Ed, you were scaring me to pieces. You had me on a wire, man. He said, preacher, expand your strike zone. Draw near to him. James said, and he'll draw near to you. But when you draw near, get ready to do business like you've never done before. As God teaches you, he may know a little bit more than you do. And what he knows is best for you. Trust him, whether it makes sense or not. Trust him. He's trustworthy. Amen?
Amen.
You don't believe it? Ask Ed. I've been holding that for a month. I couldn't wait to tell you all about Ed the Umpire. Thank God. God's alive. Jesus is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're going to make it because like Job was told, God told Job's three friends, listen, I'm going to have Job intercede, pray for you. You're going to make it. Jesus is in heaven praying for us. We're going to make it. We're going to make it. We're not going to understand the whole journey. We don't have to. God does not have to explain the whole journey. But you can trust him for it.
Amen.
You can trust him. Brother Jay, come on, or I won't quit. You know how it goes. Have you got a hymn that you'd like to share?
Number 30.
Turn to hymn number 30. Don't go anywhere today now. We're going to have lunch right after this. Hymn number 30.
Oh, worship the King.